Let's begin with prayer. How silently the gift is given to us, without words, without noise, without trumpets. Silently you speak to us, and we are changed and made new, and then we shout for joy. Do sense, O Lord, your heart crying out for our hearts. How much you long to take us into your arms and to bless us. You weep for us. Help us in our weakness to surrender ourselves to you, to come to you, and so to know who we truly are. And in all of this, O Lord, we pray you will grant us wisdom. Grant us understanding and discernment. We may not be misled by any false spirit. We may be led only by your Holy Spirit, so that we may glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. World without end. Amen. The sequence that I have been working on has moved from an understanding of the dimensions of human existence as they undergo transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit to an understanding of dynamics, and then to the direction of that in giving love, finally to the denouement last time, where it was possible, I believe, in all confidence to say that in Christ all things are possible. What I want to conclude with is a discussion of discernment. Should you take seriously what I've been saying, should you decide to respond to the Holy Spirit and the urgings of that Spirit in your life, should you take seriously the possibility that you can become spirit, you had better be able to tell the difference between the spirits and among the spirits. And so I'm concluding not so much, I guess, on a note of triumph as a note of caution. Discernment. See, the problem is that having spiritual experiences is becoming increasingly popular. It's getting to be a modern social phenomenon. At least 4 out of 10 Americans have had some kind of spiritual experience. Similar studies in Great Britain show that a similar proportion of the population have had some kind of spiritual experience. It may surprise you to know that 50% of all Presbyterian elders and 80% of all Presbyterian ministers have had some experience, though you may never hear about it from them. But it's becoming popular, and there are all kinds of spiritual experiences. So the question really is not whether you've had it, but the question arises to which spiritual experiences shall we attend? Which ones are to be believed? And why? Now, this is what John is concerned about when you read in 1 John chapter 4. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming. And now it is in the world already. The text goes on to say, whoever knows God makes an effort to discriminate between truth and error where spiritual matters are concerned. In other words, a spiritual experience that obliterates your critical faculties, that makes you not want to look at things, this is automatically, from the beginning, not of God. To have an experience of the Spirit of God is to want to test the spirits, to want to discriminate. And the chief test is whether that spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now this is, in theological language, an incarnational principle to test the spirits. The wholeness of Christ, divine and human, this is the test. In language that I've been using here, spiritual reality, that is, reality which is of the Holy Spirit, and human reality, human spirit, should not be separated, nor should they operate in opposition to each other. That is to say, when the Holy Spirit is at work among us, it will call forth the help of the human spirit. If you get so spiritual that you can accept all kinds of human nonsense, then that fails the test. If you get so interested in human adaptation that you don't care anything about spiritual reality, then that fails the test. The test is the wholeness of Christ, where human reality and divine reality, human spirit and Holy Spirit are together. They testify together. And they testify that we belong to Him and are His children. Now, what I'm going to do is give you an introductory illustration of how this is a problem. And then I'm going to give you, I think it comes out to about 9 principles. Dan used 10, so I thought I could get by with 9. I'm going to give you the principles, and then I'm going to illustrate them. I hope... the illustrations will make the principles, which are stated in more general terms, very concrete for you. That's what I'm hoping. But here is an example of why this is a problem. Here is a woman in a mental hospital who sits on her bed, and periodically she sees appearing in the shadows on the wall a configuration of the face of Christ. At first she's excited, and then the face begins to contort. And she begins to be terrified. And she then has another episode of her particular illness. She's seeing Christ, she says. Is she testifying to Christ? Then why does it precipitate another psychotic episode every time this happens? She's using the right words. The reason it doesn't work is that what happens by the Holy Spirit should also generate health in the human spirit. Since I've given you a negative example, let me give you a corresponding positive example. Here's a woman in the back wards of a mental hospital. I talked to her nurse. They thought she would never leave that hospital. It's a young woman, but they held out very little hope for her. She would sit in her rocking chair and rock back and forth, holding her little doll. But she was a woman 28, 29 years old. Holding her little doll, rocking back and forth. And then periodically she would jump up and dance around and act silly and foolish and try to pester the nurses. And then she'd slip into depression, go back and sit and rock and rock and rock. And one day, she felt someone come up behind her, put arms around her and tell her, "The silence is not empty, there is purpose to your life." She turned around, and there was no one there. know the effect of that? It made her want to discriminate between inner world and outer world. It made her want to make the difference between what was hallucinatory and what was real. It prompted health in her. It gave her such purpose that she went in and talked to her psychiatrist, but she knew the psychiatrist wouldn't be able to handle this kind of an experience. So she played out being a good Freudian patient in order to convince the psychiatrist that he had healed her, even though he never did. Of course, it was this experience that healed her. And she got out in about 3 months. Of course, she couldn't tell anybody about this because they would, of course, interpret it as part of her psychosis. That's why she came and talked to me. She thought I might be able to appreciate this bizarre phenomenon. Of course, this bizarre phenomenon was a work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because it created health in her spirit, and she was eventually then baptized, confessed Christ. Very important to discriminate between and among the spirits, because the Holy Spirit brings forth health in the human spirit, so that our spirits may testify with His Spirit that we belong to Him. Are you there? Okay. First principle. And by the way, when I'm setting up principles, of course, this looks like I'm probably setting down a lot of new spiritual laws. Please understand. If you didn't understand it from what Dan said, understand it from me now. These are not spiritual laws. Spiritual laws have a way of getting to be criteria by means of which you can judge other people and begin to set up a kind of rigidity that will separate you from the living reality of Christ. And, of course, that's just the opposite of what these principles are supposed to do. These principles are supposed to be guidelines to help you think about your own experience of Christ so as to discriminate between those kinds of experiences which are perhaps deceiving, perhaps seductive, perhaps misleading, eventually destructive. Discriminate between those and experiences that are truly of Christ. They're heuristic principles. They're not ways of putting yourself in a position of judgment. Also, they belong together. If one doesn't apply, then maybe another does. And when you apply one, then maybe you'll see the significance of the other. They have, in academic language, a systematic relationship to each other. Non-academic language, they go together somehow. First principle. Authentically convicting spiritual experiences, authentic experiences like this, are to be seen as initiated by Christ through His Spirit. They are not to be seen as initiated by human efforts. Spirits, departed souls, spiritual experiences that have authenticity are recognizably the work of the initiative of Christ. And those kind of spiritual experiences that come from careful, conscientious meditating in order to create an altered state of consciousness, and those kinds of spiritual experiences that come from deriving a sense of a spiritual reality, hearing voices, getting messages from departed souls, I cannot accept. It doesn't cohere with the incarnational principle that John is talking about. All right, two quick cases to illustrate the point. Here's a young woman, 14 years old, who is stunned by the news that a 16-year-old neighbor boy, whom she secretly admired and probably secretly loved, has committed suicide. He was a big gun in the high school, and she was a sort of nobody. The two families were fairly closely related, so she saw him a lot and could love him privately and sort of from afar. When he committed suicide, it was just a shock to her. But the bigger shock was, about a month after, exactly a month after the suicide, she was awakened in the middle of the night to see him standing at the end of her bed. And he said to her, "By December, you will die of cancer and come and be with me." It happened every month through the late summer and early fall. And finally, it began to be so preoccupying for her that she told the youth minister about it. And the youth minister then came and talked to me and said, "Hey, what do I do with this?" You see, she thought it was an experience of God, an answer to her prayers. And after all, didn't C.S. Lewis appear to J.B. Phillips after C.S. Lewis had died? So how do you test the Spirit? Well, the youth minister established a rapport with this young woman and asked her to ask this young man, when he appeared again, what God thought about this. And so she did, and when she asked the young man what God thought about this, he didn't have much to say. And then he said, "Well, I don't think it matters much to God one way or another." And as she began to ask the questions about God, as he would appear, this departed soul would get vaguer and vaguer, more and more vague, I should say, more and more vague in his appearances. And finally, the young woman told her parents, and in December, they had a test for cancer, and it was negative, and it was good news that she was really disappointed, because you see, she believed the test. And there were no more appearances. The youth minister, by being with her in this experience, then brought her into the church and began to deal with the real question here. And there is a real spiritual question. Now notice, you don't just say, "She's nuts," call in the psychiatrist. There is a real spiritual question. What does it mean to die? Why does someone I love have to die? The appearance that she had was not an answer to the question, not an authentic spiritual answer to the question, but the question is authentic. So the youth minister treated the question in its authenticity, brought her into the church, and was then able to begin to give her the answer that Christ gives to that question. Of course, it has a happy ending. I only tell stories that have happy endings, right? She got into the youth group. She found a young man that she liked better than the first guy, and she began to be much more extroverted. She was not the little left-out girl so much anymore. She began to get in touch with the true mystery, which is the mystery of Christ among us. Now you say to me, "Well, look, that was so bizarre in the first place. I knew that was not of God. Anybody could see that." Well, now think about it a minute. Are you going to dismiss everything that seems bizarre? It won't work. You've got to cut out a lot of the Bible to begin with. But listen to this experience. Here is a student, after hearing me talk about some of these things for a while, comes up after the class and says, "Listen, I got to tell you an experience I had. I was going to go for my PhD. But I had this experience and it's completely changed my mind. I went up into my room one afternoon and I started to pray, and I started to pray to Jesus. And then I began to say evil things. I began to say, 'I hate you, Jesus. I hate you, Jesus.' Started calling him names. And then out of the corner began to come this dark shadow that he felt was about to overtake him. And then out of sheer desperation and terror, he just cried out in prayer, 'Jesus, Jesus.' And from the left side of the room, where there's a door open, he felt a light breeze move across the room. And the darkness was completely obliterated. 'Thank you, Jesus.' Now," he says, "I don't have to go for my PhD. I can go into the pastoral ministry because I have something to preach." That's bizarre, right? So dismiss it. No, you can't dismiss it. Because it testifies to the wholeness of Christ. The spiritual event testifies to the health of the human spirit. Are you still there? Second principle. Consistent with Christ's initiative in bringing about powerful spiritual experiences like this, consistent with Christ's initiative, is the principle that says that experiences subjectively felt to be from Christ will automatically go in search of objective expressions of Christ. If I feel that Christ is moving within my spirit, I will look for a language. I will go in search of a people. I will go to a place that fits outside me what is going on inside me. It's consistent with the wholeness of what it means to be human. So if I have a subjective experience of Jesus, and I just say, this is my Jesus, and no, you can't see it, and I've got it in here, and it's just me and Jesus. Shh. I better talk to you about it. It's too precious. Then it hasn't, if it is authentic, it hasn't done what it needs to do. Rather take this experience. Here's a young man, 16 years old. He talks to his minister for a while because he has trouble in his family. His father's an alcoholic. He's got to talk to somebody. Can't talk to his mother very much. Minister doesn't make much sense to him, but at least he's somebody to talk to. Finally gets tired of talking to the minister. And then one night, he's awakened in the middle of the night because he hears his parents fighting. And he goes and he sits on the stairs. How many times have you heard this? I must have heard this 100 times. No, that's too many. Maybe 50 times. Talking to people. Wake up in the middle of the night as children, hearing the parents fighting. He hears them fighting, and he goes downstairs, and he sees his father standing there in a drunken stupor, and went, you know, just about ready to hit the mother. Weaving, swaying. The boy did something he had never done before. He went down. He stood in front of his mother, and he said to the father, leave her alone. Father, you know, like this. He doesn't know what to do. He lurches, and then he goes out and slams the door. The boy doesn't say anything to the mother. He just goes upstairs and goes to bed. But in the morning, when he wakes up, he's filled with a new spirit. He can hardly wait to get to a Bible. And when he reads it, he doesn't so much read it as he recognizes it. And he takes the Bible and he runs down the street to the minister to go talk to him about what this means. Now, I'm not going to go through the analysis of why the liberation of his spirit was able to liberate the Holy Spirit in him, but that's something like what happened. My point is that when it happens subjectively, it goes in search of objective phenomena. This happened during the 60s, and in those days we called it a wow experience. He had a wow experience. You understand the principle? Third principle. Experiences, spiritual experiences that have authentic convictional significance are able to reverse our view of time. Now, let me put it somewhat differently. Convictional experiences, spiritual experiences, which are able to be understood as authentic, can be understood as a breakthrough from the future. So that if I have a spiritual experience, it's an experience of a God who comes to me, who lives in me, and who will always be the same God in future times. So what happens in a spiritual experience that is authentic is that I am getting a promise about one who will always be there to meet me in the future. A couple of examples of this and the implications of this. This example, by the way, comes out of what is called the Religious Experience Research Unit at Manchester College in Oxford. And if they study it at Oxford, it must be okay, right? Actually, that unit just received the Templeton Prize, which is the theological version of the Nobel Prize for the research and work that they're doing there. Now you believe me, won't you? Just one other word about that religious experience research unit. The man who founded it is Sir Alistair Hardy. He went on BBC and announced to the British public that he was interested in studying these kinds of experiences. He just announced it. And over a relatively short period of time, he received about 4,000 accounts of experiences. 15% of these were experiences that people had when they were children. And the experience was so powerful when they were children that it endured for their entire lives. You see, that's my point. Also, children have experiences of authenticity and power and legitimacy that often baffle the minds of adults and really play hobnob with Freudian reductionism. Here's a little girl who's had an experience of the presence of God, and she goes to her mother and she says to her mother, "Mommy, tell me about Jesus." And the mother goes on and on, probably, you know, maybe it's out of the Westminster Confession or something. And after the mother is done talking, the little girl says, "I went away sad because I knew that Mommy did not know Jesus." You can't accept a psychological theory that says the idea of God comes from the relationship to the parents when the child knows something the parents don't even know. And the spiritual experience endures with this person over a lifetime. But the most charming story of all, I think, story recounted by a woman who was an elderly woman, I think she was 75 or so, describing how when she was about 5 or 6, she was watching ants making their way across the sidewalk. You ever watch ants? You don't have to be 5 or 6. It's fun to watch them anytime. Some people make a whole career out of it. That's not anthropology. Oh, no. Never mind. It's been a long lecture series. She's watching ants. She's fascinated. And then she looks out and she sees the trees. Oh, no. First step is she's watching the ants. Then she sees that the ants cannot see her. She realizes that she is so close and so big that the ants cannot see her. And then she looks out. She sees the trees and she sees the sky. And she looks up. Like this. And she runs inside and she says, "Mommy, Mommy, we're ants in a giant's tummy." She didn't have the language for it, but she knew it. Because the power of the presence of God had overwhelmed her. She didn't know how to say it. Of course, as she grew up, she got the language for it. And she could talk about the holy God. See, there's something so big and so close, you can't see it. But the experience for her was so powerful that it endured. Through near-fatal illness, through divorce, through all kinds of hardship, she could go back to that reality. And what she experienced when she was 5 or 6 years old was a breakthrough from the future. It's a promise. The one who was there then will always be there. Now, do you see the implications of this? And talking to some of you, I think it's important for me to add just a little bit at this point. You've had experiences. Many of you have had experiences of the presence of God. Many of you feel like they're in the past. Or the big experience that you had in the past has passed, and now you're trying to add something to it, but it really isn't working too well. You know what you can do? You can revisit the past experience. You can go back there and remember how God had acted in your life then. You know, there's great tradition for that. That's rehearsing the mighty acts of God, Israel thought of it. We can still do it. You rehearse the mighty acts of God. And it restores the sense of the holy that allows you to deal with present wounds and trouble. Second, that's the third criterion. Characteristic of these experiences is that they endure over time. They are a promise about the future. I'm going to skip one. I'll try to keep the numbers straight. This is the fourth one, right? This one is a little longer. That's why I'm skipping one. Experiences that have authentic spiritual quality. Are experiences that are revelatory of the self, of the world, of the void, and of the holy. These experiences open up. They help you to see yourself. They help you to see your world. They help you to face what is void, threatening to self and world, and they help you to see the holy. If they don't, they are occluding vision. And occluding, that is, not seeing, is the root of occult. You see, the re-spiritual experience is not there to blind you. It's not there to obscure your vision. It's there to open your eyes. And to open your eyes according to all four dimensions. Let me give you briefly examples and implications for each of these dimensions. First, void. Let's talk about that a minute. Here's a fellow, let's call him Steve. Steve and his wife pulled out of the New York drug scene in the 1960s. Because they had together a sudden panic that they would never get off of drugs. Steve, when he was in his panic, grabbed a Bible and prayed desperately. And the vision he had, he said, was not something he saw, but it was like something coming down over his head. It was like liquid peace that was poured right straight through his body. And the drugs just left him. And he could never, ever go back again. On the same night, his wife prayed, and she had a vision. It was a vision of the Virgin Mother with outstretched arms promising forgiveness and love, and the influences of the drugs just left her. Experiences were authentic, I think. Steve came to seminary, giving his life to ministry, okay. But you see, and this is something I want you to think about, having talked just with some of you. The power of the experience vis-a-vis the drugs was clear. But it wasn't clear that because the experience was so powerful, it was also possible for them to move from this same spiritual platform into other forms of void and threat in their lives. So it took them a long time to realize that they should move out of the power of these spiritual experiences into some questionable sexual aspects of their relationship. So they would talk to me about their spirituality. Really high. Terrific. But they were using the spirituality as a way of not looking at something else. To that extent, you see, it was, quote, occult. It was occluding vision. The power of the spiritual experience is that it can open your eyes and enable you to look at all of your life. That's the wholeness of Christ. That's the fullness of the incarnational principle. Are you still there? Okay. Now some of you will say, look, I want to have this void out of there, and I think I may have said this enough. But let me say it one more time. My last shot, right? It isn't necessarily the case that the consequences of spiritual experience and convictional life in Christ means getting rid of what is negative. And if you want the paradigm for that, it's Jesus at Gethsemane. Take this cross away. The Lord God says, no. I'm going to use it to transform the world. Whatever it is, whatever the void is, from the standpoint of spiritual integrity, it will either be taken away or it will be transformed, but it should not be occluded. And if it is faced and embraced, then
God will transform the suffering that is involved in enduring with that boy.
I'm trying to cram in as much as I can at the very last minute. There's a limerick that has a last line where you try to say as much in the last line you possibly can. Sometime I'll find out what that limerick is. You'll forgive me for trying to do it anyway, I hope. Transforming suffering. I just want to say a word about this, because the first encounter with void is usually, why me? Not this. Why me? In other words, the encounter with void is, first of all, very ego-centered. Pain shuts you in. No, not this. But if you are praying and you recognize who Christ is, then you realize He comes and He begins to suffer with you. You don't suffer alone. He suffers right alongside you. And if you realize that He is suffering with you, then you can begin to realize that He is also suffering with everyone else who is suffering. And as you begin to realize that He is suffering with everyone else who is suffering, then you can begin to realize the next step, which is that if He is suffering with others who are suffering, then you can begin to suffer with those same people and so enter into His suffering and relieve that suffering. In other words, suffering gets transformed when it becomes entree into the very life of Christ. And that's why Mother Teresa sees herself as ministering to Christ when she ministers to those who suffer. Did you see the little TV interview of Mother Teresa? You know, the pretty TV lady interviewing the saint? And the pretty TV lady says, don't you feel a little bit bad, you know, all these people suffering and you're not suffering? Don't you feel a little bit bad about that? You know what Mother Teresa says? I'm not worthy to suffer. And the TV lady says, what? And Mother Teresa says, it's a little hard to explain. See, she knows what St. Paul knows, and that is that suffering is entree into the very life of Christ, and the authenticity of your spiritual experience is in part oftentimes measured by its power to enable you to participate in the transformation of that suffering. Do you understand? I'm not going to quote this exactly right, Rich, but I think it was Rich Reifsnyder who first quoted David Livingston to me. Remember that? Somebody asked him when he came out of the African wilds, how did you handle all that suffering? You know what he said? What suffering? See, for him, it was entree into the life of Christ. Authentic spiritual experiences allow you to keep your eyes open so you can participate in void and suffering, and so it undergoes transformation under the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes entree into the life of Christ, something St. Paul knows very well. How about the world? Opens your eyes to the world. Here's a case of Louis. Let's talk about Louis the truck driver. Louis the truck driver. In Albany, New York, one winter, walking through the park, feels himself moved by what he calls the light. The light he sees as Christ. But the light so overpowers him that he lies down in a snowbank and waits for more messages from the light. Unfortunately, he lay there a little too long. So they had to pick him up, took him to the hospital. But he didn't give up his experiences of the light. He came and wanted to talk to me about it. He said, I can realize what was wrong about that, but there was also something right about that. Because I began to see people in a new way. The more we talked, the more I heard him say things about what he called the cruddy world. He didn't like the filthy, cruddy world. So it's not a hard thing to see that movement into the light takes you out of the filthy, cruddy world, and of course then that breaks the wholeness of Christ, doesn't it? So then the more we talked, it was increasingly possible for me to say, you know, Christ loved the filthy, cruddy world. And he died to save the filthy, cruddy world before it cleaned itself up. So the point is to see the filthy, cruddy world for all it's worth, out of the strength and power of the authenticity of the spiritual experience that you have. But we only talked a couple of times, and then he didn't come back anymore. The next time I saw him was several months later, and he was in a church. And the kind of glaze on his eyes was gone. He was enjoying the fellowship of the church. And he took me aside to thank me for all I had done. I'm always glad to know that I didn't have to do it. But things had come together for him. I'd really like to know why he didn't come back and explain it to me. That would have been more authentic. I would like to have had that authentication of his experience. But you see, if the spiritual experience is right, then it puts you right into the filthy, cruddy world. Or in terms of the other examples that I've given you, it enables you to see spring, to see your family, and to love them. If you remember an accident story I told you about. Authentic spiritual experiences enable you to see yourself clearly. And this is hard. It's hard because so many times selfhood is so bound up with familial patterns, you can scarcely discriminate yourself from your father's judgment or your mother's manipulations and so on. People do get absorbed in parental patterns. I'm not blaming anybody, you understand. It just happens. It's not mother's fault, it's not father's fault, it's probably their parents' fault, but their parents' fault, and so on. That blame is irrelevant, right? It's just that selfhood gets absorbed oftentimes. Now here is a young woman who goes to take communion. And she has an experience in the course of taking the communion service, it's an Episcopal service. And as she takes the wafer and then drinks the wine, she's overpowered, yes, by a mystical sense of how the universality of Christ could be bound up with the particularity of Christ. It just overwhelms her. That universality and particularity are bound together. And it is so overpowering, she realizes that she has to stop blaming her parents for her problems, stop blaming them for bringing her up in a slum Italian neighborhood, and she has to take full responsibility for her behavior upon herself. She has to take full blame upon herself. But notice, this is not a guilt trip. Because she says, I have to take full responsibility and full blame, because if I don't take full blame and full responsibility, then I cannot be fully forgiven. If you're blaming somebody else all the time, then there is no you there that is taking responsibility upon whom Christ can act and free you. So she could really begin to see herself clearly. Now here, again, this is my last lecture, so I can say all kind of abusive things and escape in the back door. It is not true, it is not authentic, that the family that communes together stays together. Sacred Holy Communion is not a kinship rite. It is not a way of strengthening natural blood bonds. That was more Israel's idea. The communion service is designed actually to separate you from your kinship bonds. It's actually designed to pull you out and make you a separate self addressed by the presence of Christ. And when you drink that blood, you belong to a new bloodline. You belong to the body of Christ.
And that sets you apart from your kinship. And you have to break those ties. Why? So you can go hate your mother and father? No. So you can have a real selfhood with which to love them. Love them as a separate individual under the power and grace and through the strength of the love of Christ. You comprende that? It's a great idea. And Jesus practiced it to the offense of his mother and his brothers. Counseled all those things that seem so sharp and harsh to good family relations. Why? Because he was correcting bad family relations. In order that there could be an authentic self that could give love authentically in the power of Christ. So the idea is to get separated out so you can return authentically. It's not to carry on communion service as if it were the continuation of some sort of kinship solidarity. Authentic spiritual experiences help you to see yourself clearly. They do not help you to occlude your vision, to confuse God and mother, God and father, God and some other person. See, it's your right before Christ to be yourself. But to be the self that he wants you to be in an I, not I, but Christ sort of way. Last part of this principle. Authentic spiritual experiences help you, call you into a deeper relationship with the presence of the Holy. I sometimes think that we have the experience of God, and we try to keep God there so we have someone to talk to and someone to help us deal with the problems, but it's always as if God and I were dealing with my environment. What about thinking about God as the environment? What about thinking about God as the one into whom you want to move, into whose life you want to move in order to find yourself more fully, to find out more and more of the dimensions of the presence of that Holy One, that Holy Spirit. You know, you say that Holy Spirit is a personality, right? There's some theological and historical problems with that which we don't have to deal with, but if the Holy Spirit is a personality, my goodness, how varied and complex that personality must be. It's scarcely possible to fathom even the surface of a human personality. Think about the personality of the Holy Spirit. Don't you want to know more about what he's like? Don't you want to hear the many voices with which the Spirit can speak? Isn't it wonderful to be known by one who wants you to know him? And invites you in and wants to disclose more and more of an infinitely loving self? Why limit the Spirit to dealing with you and your environment? Turn around and enter into the spiritual environment. Wonderful the voices of the Spirit. And I know you know many of these. Do you know that little part in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy? Where the boy rides all night, sound asleep. He rides all night on the edge of a cliff on his horse. And the horse does not fall. The boy doesn't even know that he's in danger walking this narrow little cliff. And as day breaks and he comes to the edge, to the end of this precipitous ledge, there comes a sound of wind through the trees. And all the leaves seem to be speaking like tongues in different voices. And it's like saying the richness and variety and complexity and the wonder of the Spirit is so sufficient to support you on any precipitous ledge. And its Spirit speaks with many, many tongues. Let me just tell you a few that I know about. I remember when Kim, our older daughter, went off to Barnard in New York. Now, she'd been raised in quiet green little Princeton. And we took her off
to Barnard in New York. Now, half the education in Barnard is New York City, right? And we plunked her down there in that teeming mass of noise and, well, you name it, it's all there, right? You know. First thing that happened was she lost her watch. Second thing that happened was that she was bumped on a subway and somebody stole her purse and she got ripped off. And we began to be frightened. Already we were scared, right? But now this is beginning to happen. So we sat down and we prayed for her. Have you ever heard this voice of the Spirit? Strong. Peaceful, but strong. Says, she's mine. We didn't have to pray anymore. That was it. Something like the same kind of voice, but of a different quality, much more peaceful, much more soothing. The voice again I mentioned that came to Kim after the automobile accident. The Spirit came and said, he's going to be just fine. Comforting. Answers to questions like, what do you want me to do? What shall I do? Anxious, wondering. And the voice comes almost with a little cry in it. Let me love you. Just let me love you. Or a woman tells me about having experience after her husband died. She was already in her 60s. Husband dies, leaves her. And in her grief, she prays. And then she hears this very soft, strong assurance that says simply, I will never leave you. Burdenless. She's happy. She goes back to work. And the people at work say, you shouldn't be so happy. You just lost your husband. But she heard one of the voices, the Spirit. Don't you want to know somebody who can talk like this? Don't you want to get inside them? Do you know the silence of the Spirit when you've done something that violates the Spirit? I don't know how the Spirit necessarily speaks to you, but the way the Spirit speaks to me, when I have violated the leading of the Spirit, is a kind of silence. I don't feel guilty anymore. I just feel almost sick. Like who I am has just been abandoned. The bottom has dropped out and it's a kind of silence. Or do you know the laughter of the Spirit? The laughter that just laughs itself? And the crying of the Spirit? And the singing in the Spirit. See all the leaves, the tongues that sing. Don't you want to know him? Get inside. There's so much more to be known. Do you know what the saints tell us? They say that they're anywhere from 4 to 6 stages deeper, and the kind of things I'm describing to you, which we all share as truly wonderful, are about stage 1 or 2. In the knowledge of mystery of the person of God, spiritual experience calls you into a deeper and closer relationship with the Holy. What am I on now? Number 5. Briefly, oh my. All right. I'll do 3 more. In 3 minutes. No. I am going to do 3 more, though, and I'll do them as concisely as I can. Because I think this is very important. Oh, right. Okay. Well, I'll probably be done by then. Okay. If Lou didn't speak for you, you can leave when the children leave or something. Next principle is that regardless of how powerful any spiritual experience is, how sudden it is, how datable it is, that is only the tip of an iceberg. That experience has been in the making for a long period of time. It's been working on you, working in you, and then it erupts. And the spirit that erupts like that gives you a perspective on yourself and on your life in order to put you back in history. The phrase I like is that ecstasy is for the creating of history. It comes out of history and it returns to history. So that what erupts suddenly is part of an ongoing historical process. It means that when something happens to you, like a sudden conversion experience, a sudden experience of illumination, this is telling you something about your past. And if you don't believe it, just ask yourself, when you have had such an experience and you look back at your past, I'll bet events in your past that you hadn't thought of begin to be illuminated. I know after the accident experience I described to you, things that happened in my past that I had more or less subdued or forgotten suddenly brightened up, as if I had begun to see the thread of the Spirit from the standpoint of its emergence. See, it works through time. And this is why I like Dan's illustration about the lights maybe better than he did. I liked it for all he was saying with it. But what I liked, too, was the fact that they didn't come on right away. It takes time to generate illumination. And it's over a period of time that things emerge. So when you have an experience like that, it's for the re-entrance into history on the basis of what history has been working on in you. Ecstasy is for the making of history. And it shouldn't therefore take you out, but put you back in on the basis of what has been happening before. Next principle. And here's one I must really try to be clear about. Authentic spiritual experiences that transform human life require a continuity of transformation. If the Spirit of God has worked in you in such a way as to transform your personality, does that Spirit then give you a set of rules on how to stay Christian? Transformation, characterizing the movement and power of the Spirit, continues to want to teach you through the same pattern. You release the power of the Spirit in you and undergo transformation, and that's how you continue to live and to walk in the Spirit, by watching the Spirit recompose the world ahead of you, and then you compose it following the Spirit. Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing, as Paul sees what Christ is doing. Transformational experiences require continuity. Here's a story of a woman who reached her senior year in seminary, and she came to talk because she was terrified. Senior year is often a critical year, because at that point, you begin to realize, my God, I go out and preach to these people. I'm supposed to have something to say. You live in the comforts of support of the academic seminary environment for a while, and then suddenly you're out there, and there they are. So she was experiencing senior crisis. And she came and wanted to talk to me because she was scared to death. She could not preach. And so we began to talk. And I said, how'd you get into this anyway? You know, why did you come to a strange place like a seminary to do this sort of thing? And so we started going back in her personal history, and we went back to a time when she was a little girl living on a farm in Iowa. And one day, the revival came. And she went with her friends in the afternoon. And all her friends, and she went along with them, went forward. And she got blessed. But she wasn't sure it was the real thing. So she went to the revival again that night, just to be sure it was the real thing. She went all by herself. and had a tremendously powerful, transforming experience, relieved her of burdens of guilt, reconciled her to her parents in many respects. And then they gave her a set of rules on how to stay Christian. Wrong spirit. As soon as you have a set of rules on how to stay Christian, that quenches the transformational dynamic that brought about the change in the first place. Why cut off the power? Why not learn to live in the power that created the transformation? The rules came. She tried to keep them as conscientiously as she could. They began to depress her because she couldn't keep them. She got to college, got so frustrated with trying to stay Christian that she began to act out, do all kinds of bizarre things. After that, she did, well, you name it, she did everything. With the kindness of a ministerial friend, she found her way back to the church, but it still didn't mean much to her. She finally, through this same friend, decided to come to seminary. At least it was something to do. She came to seminary, and she was very strong in the women's movement. Very militant, in fact. She would argue like that. Well, we started to talk about this revival experience, and I began to try to help her get into the same transformational dynamic that brought about the conversion in the first place. We began to, she began to have dreams. And in the dreams, she began to see herself being playful and recomposing and recreating things in the dreams. She began actually to cheer up and to be a little bit happy. Very depressed at this first, you know, like this. I mean, that's the way you fight, right? You know, fight for rights. But she began to cheer up, began to be a little brighter, you know. And then one day she found herself arguing with somebody about women's rights, and she said, I really got frustrated because I really began to love the guy, you know. Sort of messes up your aggression. The spirit began to come alive in her, and she left the seminary, and you know, she took a 3-point preaching charge. She released the power of the Spirit that gave her transformation in the first place. And you got to learn to trust that Spirit. It will give you an integrity that no set of rules, no laws, no understanding of any kind of legalism can ever do. Stay in the Spirit. Trust the Spirit. Next to the last one. Spiritual experiences that have authenticity do not absorb but free the self. And this is a very important one because the psychoanalytic understanding of these spiritual experiences will tell you that they're neurotic and that they will steal away your freedom. Actually, these experiences have the power to set you free to choose. And it's very important to understand this principle, for instance, to distinguish what Christian spiritual mysticism, spiritual life, the way in which Christian spiritual life is distinguished, let's say, from a Buddhist experience. Because if you practice Zen or something like that, the goal is finally to be able to say, I am Buddha. Christianity never says that because it wants to set that self free. And so Christianity never wants you to say, I am Christ. It always wants you to say, I, not I, but Christ. But the freedom of the self, which I've already talked about in relationship to this communion service that woman was in, again, is a normative consideration. Now the last one. Transformational experiences, authentic spiritual experiences that are initiated by Christ have as their resultant a capacity to give love and to give it sacrificially. Here's a woman, seminary student again, who has had strong spiritual experiences. We have prayed together. She experienced a partial cure of diabetes in the course of our prayers. She has a lot of spiritual vitality. But she can't find any man around who can stand the power of her spirituality. And finally, there shows up a guy who is able to pray with her, with whom she is able to experience unity in the power of the Lord. She appreciates his mind. He appreciates her poetry. The scripture lights up for them. They have these wonderful prayers. They're going to have a powerful spiritual ministry together. The only thing is that he happens to be married to someone else. It happens a lot. We love each other. The Lord has brought us together to do this great spiritual thing. We have powers. We speak in tongues. Scriptures light up for us. It must be the right thing. Wrong. But I don't just sit down with them and say, look, this is wrong. It's very important to see what is going on. And I talk to them, and the guy says, well, my wife just doesn't understand these wonderful spiritual matters. She doesn't recognize the power that's available in this. So I talk to the wife. Turns out the wife is a deeply spiritual person. But for her, it's not something she splatters all over the wall. She's very interested in theological matters, reflecting upon deep spiritual concerns. So it's clear to me that this fellow does not see who his wife is. He does not see, therefore, and also, who he is. Love that does not see is not love. Because love, you remember, is the non-possessive delight in the particularity of the other one. No particularity, no love. What about the woman? She does not see who he is either. And the reason she doesn't see who he is that she also is a senior. A single woman going out to perish. I talked to both of these. They both understood the principle. They both understood the importance of learning to give love and give it sacrificially. The way the guy interpreted it was, well, I'll sacrifice my marriage, right? Wrong. What you do is sacrifice what seems to be such a good and powerful thing. You sacrifice the illusion of spiritual unity and power for the sake of learning to love the wife and to embrace the struggles of the marriage. And she sacrifices this illusion of power and unity for the sake of going into a parish to learn to love the parishioners. Like I say, I always tell happy stories. She found somebody there who she could really see, who really saw her. Now, what I'm telling you here is, first of all, that the spiritual experience that is authentic, because there was an authentic spirituality in and under the spiritual illusion with these people, the authentic spirituality will work as a discriminating therapeutic principle. It will help you divide between illusion and reality. It has critical force, but it has to be applied with care under these kinds of circumstances. But there's also the case, and this I will close with, there's also the case of my friend Timothy Najoya. Timothy was the only student I ever had who handed in a term paper 400 pages long. And that's because I tell my students, I want you to write until you really know something you didn't know before. I want you to make it a truly powerful learning experience. Well, the point is that Timothy got so turned on to transformation, so turned on to the power of the Spirit, he couldn't stop. It was great stuff for him. And after I made my way through the 400 pages and gave him the grade, he went off and did some summer work in southwestern part of the United States, and he was in a church, and he was helping people to be empowered in terms of the conversion experiences that they had, liberating them for who they were. And people were beginning to wake up, and the church was coming alive. And it was bothering everybody that the church was coming alive. Fortunately, Timothy came back to school in the fall. But he knew what to do to participate in the Spirit now. He stayed on, finished his PhD, did the same kind of thing, went back to Kenya. And he started to do this in the churches in Kenya. And people begin to come alive, and they begin to feel the power of the Spirit in their lives. And in this case, it is politically dangerous to do that. And so the government designed to kill Timothy. So one day, on his way to presbytery meeting, Timothy is driving along the highway, and they pull a car right out in front of him so that he has to turn to avoid it, and when he turns to avoid it, he goes over the edge of a cliff. Cars, you know, like this, boom, boom. And Timothy said, there I was sitting in the car going around like this, thinking, so this is what it means to die. Boom, boom. Comes to a stop. Timothy checks. Nothing wrong. Crawls out of the car, walks up the hill, gets another car, goes on to presbytery meeting. But they weren't ready to give up. And Timothy wasn't ready to give up either. Now notice, this is the power of the Spirit issuing in sacrificial love. So finally the government hired three men to go into his home with knives to kill him. The people who were hired knew what Timothy was doing for the people. But they needed the money. So they go in with knives and they're sticking Timothy, and Timothy is saying, look, you don't have to do this. I forgive you. You don't have to do this. They can't quite kill him. They cut him up. They slice his hand. They leave him bleeding and still alive. Leave him to die. His wife comes in. They find him. They get him to the hospital in time. But he has to spend a whole year in the hospital getting mended. Now, these are poor people. But do you know they paid every penny of his hospital bill? Because he loved them. And he paid the price for that. And so they paid it back. They treated it lightly, happily, joyfully. They would come and visit him. They say, we've come to encourage you. Timothy would smile, big, you know, smile. Says, how do I know you have courage that you can give to me? I know I have courage. I will encourage you. An exchange of sacrificial love. And I'm both glad and sorry to say that that's the inevitable outcome of life in the Spirit. You pay the price. If you're not willing to pay the price, it isn't quite authentic yet. When you're willing to pay the price, it is the Spirit of Christ that is moving in you. Test the spirits to see whether they be of God. And if they are,